take you again to the Gospel of Matthew, and may we start with chapter 16, verse 21. I mentioned in passing last week that Jesus three times predicted his death. And just quickly, I'm going to look at those three predictions. Sometimes called predictions, I'm not sure why, better said prophecies, prophesied. But 16:21 is the first one, and then chapter 17, verse 22, the second, and chapter 20, the third one, verse 17. From the time, chapter 16:21, from that time, I don't go further without adding a comment right now to say everything shifted here in Jesus' ministry. And from this time forward, then he goes into what we've been around, all around here in the last couple messages, the last few. And also, he's basically readying his disciples for his own physical, earthly demise, his departure too, both in death, then coming back, then ascending. And we're between the times now when he has resurrected from the dead, come back from the dead, and will be ascended back to the place he left, as our songs have spoken of this morning, when he came here to earth to do the mission the Father had for him to do, and what was on Jesus' own heart, what was his own heart and passion to do for us. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the leaders of Judaism and be killed and be raised the third day. The point is not to go back so much necessarily to the death of Christ as it is to say that in the process of him predicting his death and departure, he was clear to say every single time that he would rise again. Now, also to add quickly, that those disciples nearest, those nearest and dearest to him, he's not talking to the crowds. Some of them may have caught that. And certainly certain disciples beyond, and women disciples and others beyond the apostles. He never fails to tell them he will rise again. And it's fair to say and understand that they didn't get it, and that's made clear in their processing of the resurrection story and details and reportings and such and such. But it's also fair to say that they certainly did not get the death part either. It's sort of like saying, again, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. There's all the bad to go through. There's all the bad to go through, and he's making that known. But he's saying there's good beyond that. And there's enough good beyond that to make good what all the bad was about on what became Good Friday. The point being, again, that they, you know, they didn't recognize the Sunday event that was going to follow up the Good Friday event, the Friday happening. Let it also be understood that they just did not get the Friday thing. Now, if they're on board with Jesus at all, and they are to some measure, it's per se all in a way the world is looking at things to set up this political kingdom. Man, oh man, now he came here to overrun Jerusalem, and we're going to be right in on the ground floor of that. In fact, at one point when he made the prediction, he said, you know, going to happen in Jerusalem or whatever, and they were so set on their thinking about the political kingdom that they were arguing about positions of honor and leadership and priority, and they didn't get off that thinking to catch what he was saying and predicting in black and white. And the second passage in Matthew 17, verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And in this case, they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now we go to the third one, and that's in chapter 20, Verse 17. Sorry. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, third time, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him." This is the first time of the three that the Gentiles are brought into it. In the sense of saying to mock and to scourge and to crucify. All right, bring the Gentiles into it. They were the ones who practiced crucifixion. So he's making it known that as of per se the Gentiles also being in on this, all non-Jews as well as the Jewish leaders and Jews, that that will also bring into the picture crucifixion, which was practiced by the Romans and not the Jews, of course. In the third day, he will rise again. Just want to make a couple of notes on this before moving on. That's not the main body of thing here. One is that, please observe, if your Bible tells you this, when you have a heading, whatever translation you have, it'll give parallel references. So in other words, the same thing. It's pretty significant. Now, the Gospels do, thank you very much, thank you. I get double helping here. We'll end the service early today because I'll have to get to the That's what you're after, isn't it? The Gospels do things, the Gospel writers do things differently. They address different audiences, so to speak, different recipients of their gospel and their writing. They do some things similar. They do some things almost, in a sense, identical. One thing done practically identical in the three gospels, and I say the three, I mean the three which are a little distinct from John, is they each give the three predictions and about the same wording. So Matthew 16, 21, 70, 22, and 20, 17, I know you won't remember that. Mark 8, 31, 9, 33, 10, 32. Luke 9, 22, 9, 46, and 18, 31, almost identical. Your Bible will tell you that if you have it in a subheading there, these references. It gives says what Matthew's going to say here and says this is found also in Mark and Luke. Or just Mark, or just Luke. Follow those notations and see sometimes. And sometimes when you see none, saying, oh, Matthew only said this. Matthew alone said this. None of the others didn't touch it. Or another one did, or another two. But anyway, this is one thing they do almost identical, which says, you know, that it must have had quite an impact, and in a sense, an impact, you might say, to convey. Jesus' predictions here anyway. Number one, just notice this about them. Number one, they were contrary to all Jewish expectations. Think about the whole world way of looking at things versus the word way. And Jesus was speaking the word to them. This has a great application and lesson to us. Jesus was speaking the word to them, and they're thinking the world way. They were thinking political Messiah. When we come to Matthew 24, which I trust will be next week, Lord willing, we find that they open with saying, all right, Jesus, especially in Matthew 2, it didn't happen that way now in Mark and Luke, but in Matthew, said all these bad things about the temple. Number one, there must be some good things here, and they tried to draw his attention to the good things about the temple, the great and honorable and wonderful things about the temple. And there was no structure, and especially worship structure, but some have said even structure, period. We do not really grasp the magnificence of this temple. There's no structure like it. It's certainly a worship facility, never one before or since like it. Many, many have that opinion. Many who know of the grandeur of the temple will say that, will be very, very unreservedly. We're talking about great and glorious things here. But also in the sense of saying, well, Lord, you must be something good here really to see when you're saying these things about it being destroyed. But along with that, keep in mind the fact that it's very likely that they're thinking about this messianic takeover of the temple. So they're thinking an irreconcilable, going two directions, the twain shall never meet. The disciples are thinking, and I'm saying, you know, we are so prone to do the same, or at least I don't know about you. Sometimes it's hard to break away from our worldly way of thinking, and even especially as a church and church leaders, to really think scripturally, to follow scripturally, to teach scripturally, to understand that what the scripture tells us, as it was telling those disciples, and I'm applying the exact same thing to matters related to the coming yet of Jesus and what drama and what activities yet remain to be covered. See? We're so prone to think of those things in our thinking and not break out of that mold to hear what the Lord is saying. These original 12 disciples couldn't really even do that. See? That's the point, really, of what we're talking about today more than anything else. And not to say, well, you disciples, you missed it. Shame on you. But to say, how do I need to be careful that I'm not in the same rut? Understanding the things of the word in the terminology and shading of the world. And refuse to break out of that world mode to let God speak and say, you said it, Lord. Now I'm getting it somewhat. I want to follow that. I want to hear you. And not rewrite what you're saying. I think that's the biggest challenge before the church to date. I really do. I think we need to get it together there, or nothing will ever come together. Nothing will work, okay? But number one, what Jesus is predicting is contrary to all Jewish expectations. And the second point, very much related to that, overlapping with that, and that is that, I say number one again to immediately follow with number two, contrary to all Jewish expectations, although number two, it was written in their scriptures, see? Let me say again what I was just saying about the challenge before us. What we can do is basically miss it. What we can do is hear what we're supposed to hear that Jesus has said, and I want to say loud and clear, being the first one to understand that a lot of what he said about end times and the second coming and so on, that's the reason I'm here today before going further with the study of these Jerusalem matters and destruction and end times matters and explanation and understanding. Is to say that, you know, we have to be careful that we don't miss it, and especially when it's like we wake up someday and what Jesus said has happened will happen. I didn't say if it happens, but we wake up someday and say, now we see and we never got it. Disciples, same story. We wake up someday and now it comes out and the light comes on and say, that's what Jesus meant all along. That's what Scripture was saying to us in so many ways that we not only didn't get it because of confusion, so many things we didn't get because we didn't want to get it. I feel I won't proceed further with sharing more end times matters the best I can understand them, which has its limitation, just like all of you, all other teachers, and say that when the dust settles, when the final chapter is written, I know I've said it a number of times, it's going to be just as God said. Not changed around to what we wanted it to say, not changed around to what was more convenient and acceptable to accept and receive. You know? And that's especially true about eternal destiny. More so. It's true of all things. It's especially critical with eternal destiny. It's going to be like, you know, the day's just going to come when a lot of people who spurned all this stuff, rejected it all, refuted it all, argued against it, resisted all of it, going to be like, oh my, it's just, God isn't lying to us, folks. He wouldn't do that. I just wish if the world, if our nation, if the church in our nation could hear no other message, it could hear that part of it. It's going to be just as God said. Also, again, said that, but the disciples' thinking now is per se too much in the world versus being in the Word. They've got the living, breathing Messiah to walk with, to talk with. Much of the teaching was done as they journeyed. They had to walk. I had to walk sometimes days journey, had nothing else to do. Couldn't flip on the CD or the DVD or an audio Bible or anything else. They had to listen. They had to talk. Here they are walking with him, talking with him, learning from him, being taught by him. Talking to him, being taught by him. And there's so much they couldn't get. And we need to be patient with ourselves. I know there's a lot that we can't get. I mean, God's made it clear enough and plain enough, and yet in the same sense, we're talking about his ways and his thoughts way, way, way far beyond ours. I understand that. We all need to understand that. In a totally different sphere and realm. Almost beyond our grasp. In fact, I so often think when the Bible and whatever writer is doing what it can to make the glories of that totally spiritual other world known to us, it's almost like I feel like in the Holy Spirit has done a good job. I'm not questioning that, but still almost grasping and clutching at ways to say, how can I convey the wonders of an awesome God in an entirely glorious environment and existence that we'll never really realize and comprehend until we get there? Unless we ruin that for ourselves. Trying so hard to convey, to make known. And Jesus was trying so hard. And like I said, it's not only that they couldn't get past Friday and those events and that prediction to get to Sunday and its glory and its victory. It's not only that they couldn't get Sunday, they couldn't even get to Friday. Could not realize that there was a cross involved. Certainly not. Not for you, Jesus. We're missing something here. And saying, yes, you are missing it. Say the cross. But beyond that, at the crown is beyond the cross. We can't even get this part, much less beyond that. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Some of you are wondering what that's about. If you weren't here last week, it's a powerful reading, whatever. I was tempted to share it again. To say there's all these nasty and negative things about Friday. And this writer has said that all those things, it's Friday and there's this and there's this and there's Judas and there's the cross and there's the trials and there's Pilate and there's the Romans and there's the death and there's the crucifixion. But Sunday's coming. But Sunday's coming. And the fog will lift. And things will be all different. And things are not what they seem, even though you can't get what they seem to be, even for Friday. Okay, anyway, I take you, if you'll go here with me, to Luke 24. We go to Luke's gospel now and go to the resurrection story once again to make a further point here that we haven't yet covered. I felt compelled. I was working on Matthew 24 diligently. I made great progress. All along, it seemed like the nudging was there. Don't be done yet with the resurrection. It's the most significant aspect of the entire Christian faith and journey and experience. Don't be done with it too fast. And we're never done with it. Easter doesn't get done with it. It should be there 52 Sundays a year and beyond that. For years and years and years. It's the core of Christianity. It's the foundation. It's the central aspect of our faith. Without the resurrection, and Paul makes that point, and we're coming to that yet today, Lord willing, loud and clear. No resurrection, no Christianity. None. Anyway, Luke 24, let's do this first. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, certain women came to the tomb bringing spices, which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them, and these two men said this to them, why, and there's something in the bulletin, I didn't know Pam put that in there, thank you. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you, there it is now. Remember how he spoke to you, and I know they're referencing here the three predictions. And by the way, it's repeated each time in all three Gospels, or in those three Gospels, so 3, 6, 9. But those aren't the only references whatsoever in what he said to prepare these disciples for his departure from them physically so that he could send his presence with them continually. He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, verse 8, they remembered his words. And they remembered his words. Then they returned. And they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, the other two women, the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. Ladybug. And their words seemed to them, their words, the women's words and testimony seemed to them, the apostles, like idle tales. And they did not believe them. See, I told you. They couldn't believe Jesus when he told it. They couldn't believe him about Friday. They couldn't believe him about Sunday. But now, even as of per se post-resurrection, the apostles still could not bring themselves to believe. You mean it's not all over? No, it's not all. It's far from all over. This is only the beginning. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, tells it a little different than John, the beloved disciple, who says he was there, and they had a foot race, and John beat him out. We saw that last Sunday. Now it only says, Luke only reports that Peter arose. I don't know why, and it doesn't matter. Doesn't change the story. Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping down. He saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, before I go further, I say this, and this is right from the Life Application Bible. If you have this Bible, even if not now in your hands, but on your shelf, whatever, you can find these very things here, which just point out the importance of the resurrection, which I know we don't have to belabor that point. I trust we all just recognize just how critical and crucial an event this was. But it says here, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the central fact of Christian history. And it also says the church is built on it. The church is built, excuse me. Without it, there would be no Christian church today. And thirdly, it says Jesus' resurrection is unique. Other religions have a whole lot of other things about, per se, religious and religion doings. But they do not have what Christianity has. Only Christianity has a God who became human, died for his people, was raised in power and glory to rule his church forever. You talk about exclusivism. You can say that, you know, we as Christians have no right to be snobbish about what we have, and we don't. You can talk to Hindu, you can talk to Buddhist, you can talk to Muslim, you can talk to the five major religions, and you can talk to even Jewish people yet. And whatever else they say they have to offer, per se, in their religion, not one of them. No one. Not just of those five leading world religions, but of plenty others. Shintoism, nobody. Nobody has this, folks. Nobody can offer this. No God has pulled this off like it's happened in Christianity. And I believe that makes it proper enough for Jesus to say, I am the way. In a matter of saying there is no other. First place, there isn't any other God anyway. But why is the resurrection so important? I just scanned this quickly, right from the Life Application Bible. One, because Christ was raised from the dead, we know that the kingdom of God has broken into earth's history. And broken in an already not yet sense, in an already initiated beginning sense, but not totally consummated, fulfilled. Meaning, the kingdom has broken in, and now we are to pray in our work in the kingdom, in our traffic, in a matter of speaking, in the kingdom, to pray like we sang this morning on a regular basis, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Say, it says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Say, there, you know, the two phrases belong together. Number two, because of the resurrection, we know that death has been conquered. No other religion has done that. Number three, the resurrection gives authority to the church's witness in the world. And instead of poo-pooing that or playing it down, we should play it up as central and critical to everything. Everything. Number four, in the Lord's Supper, the resurrection gives meaning to that we celebrate and observe and affirm in the Lord's Supper. Number five, the resurrection helps us find meaning in, even in great tragedy. Great tragedy. Friday happened before Sunday. See? Great tragedy to the greatest, most perfect person who ever lived. Number five. Number six, the resurrection assures us that Christ is alive and ruling his kingdom. And number seven, God's power that brought Jesus back from the dead is available to us. One central belief unites and inspires true Christians. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He was around on earth for 40 days before ascension, long enough to make an appearances galore and make it abundantly clear, showing the reality of what happened, choosing to bear the scars in his glorified body as witness in and of themselves that this happened in actuality. It's not a myth. It's not a bunch of hooey. 40 days, number of appearances, then he ascended. And he ascended to go a step further, to descend again. He's coming again. He's coming again. David Jeremiah, in his study Bible, has in sort of a full article in there, not just beyond the study notes, of seven signs of Easter. I go through those. Seven signs of Easter, meaning seven signs of proofs of the resurrection. They're all S words. I give them to you now before I go back through them and read them carefully or read a comment on them. I mean to say, number one, the soldiers. Number two, the seal. Number three, the stone. Number four, the sepulcher, which is another word for tomb. Young folks, if you don't know that word. Number five, the shroud, which is the linen he was wrapped in. Number six, the scars. Number seven, the sightings. I repeat those seven as I go through them and say this. In the first place, the battle over the resurrection of Jesus Christ has always been fierce. The empty tomb, as an enduring symbol of the resurrection, is the ultimate proof of Jesus' claim to be God. That's what it's all about. So how do we know the resurrection really happened? These seven. Number one, the soldiers. They heard Jesus predict that he would rise, and so when his body was placed in the sepulcher or in the tomb, they had to make sure he was put away for good. So they, of course, you know the story, they wanted Pilate to secure the tomb, and Pilate agreed. Now, notice this, would you? The soldiers. A Roman guard unit consisted of 4 to 16 men. And each soldier was trained to protect 6 feet of ground. That is down to a science. And normally, 4 men were stationed immediately in front of the object they were to protect, which in this case, of course, would be the stone and the tomb, while the other 12 slept in a semicircle around these 4, basically on duty, although they're all on duty in a sense, but Every few hours, a new unit of four was awakened, and those who had been keeping watch went to sleep. So they only had four-hour watch, whatever, till they got rest and so on, stay refreshed or whatever. This routine went on around the clock. To steal what these guards were protecting, thieves would first have to walk over those who were asleep, which were right here as a barrier, to the four who were right there at the object being protected. I've read that before. I've shared it here before. But truth be told, it's not said here that when these guards messed up, it cost them their life. No ifs, ands, or buts. I don't think there was a trial. If they blew it, it's like, I mean, that's the way the Romans did it. Number two, the seal. The soldiers went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone. Matthew records this in chapter 27, verse 66. And a cord was stretched across the rock, and then it was fastened in whatever way it was and secured on the ends like that. And that wasn't to be tampered with. No one could tamper with it. It was fastened at either end with sealing clay and stamped with the official signet of the Roman governor. And you didn't touch it. And yet it was broken. Number three, the stone. And even the women, we know, every time we read the account, they're thinking on the way, saying, wait a minute, there's the stone to deal with. And it was extremely large, and some manuscripts have described it as a stone in which would take 20 men to roll away, and these women are going there to the tomb. Yes, we know, they found the stone already rolled away. But let it be known that, you know, there was a little trough there that the stone could be rolled up to open the tomb by however many it took and however they did it, and roll back down to cover the opening in the tomb. History has it, however they know, that stone was not rolled up the track. It was out of the trough and away from. So it wasn't even done by, in a sense, 20 men. Several studies have tried to determine how the stone, how big it would have to be to cover the opening, which would be a 4.5 to 5 foot opening, probably square or round, 4.5, both high and wide, whatever. And estimates have it that it would take a stone the size that would weigh 1.5 to 2 tons. 1.5 to 2 tons. Even if you go with a lesser amount, take a 1.5 ton stone. Not only was the stone no longer found in front of the tomb, but it had been moved out of the groove, out of the trough that it rolled in. Number four, the sepulcher. Everyone agrees that Jesus' tomb was empty, even those who deny the gospel accounts. The tomb was found empty. And you think about it, people, a proof of the resurrection. If it had not been found empty, all the people would have had to do that were defending the death and non-resurrection would have to say, here's the body. They couldn't do that. It wasn't there. The body wasn't there. The question always has been, what became of it? If the authorities, meaning the political and government authorities, deliberately removed the body to prevent the disciples from claiming that he had arisen, it's difficult to believe it would have immediately been produced, the body, to shut down the new movement and silence the apostles' proclamations. The disciples stole the body, and again, getting past the soldiers, getting past the stone, which I suppose if it took this men, many men and so on, they probably wouldn't have had 20 men there to move the stone if it were the disciples who wanted to move it and get past the soldiers to do it. Anyway, people do not become martyrs for something they know is a lie. All right, the disciples, they say they stole it. Well, we know that they went on one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection, which isn't even one of these seven, is that the disciples just went out in the world, and knowing that at great cost they would perpetuate the resurrection story to their lives. All right, now if they stole the body and they know it's a lie that he rose from the dead, they're going to die for that lie, right? No. Another proof of the resurrection. Number five, the shroud. the burial wrapping, whatever. The most literal sense, the grave was not empty because the grave clothes were still there. In a literal sense, the tomb was not empty. There was no body, but the tomb was not empty. In a literal sense, the grave clothes were still there. I mentioned it last Sunday. You know this about this, whatever. And that's why when Peter looked in, and we're told that he was just, he ran to the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes, and he departed marveling to himself that basically it's understood that the shroud was undisturbed in the sense of not being unwrapped from Jesus' body. It was the body had to emerge without, you know, and possibly even if it were a little opening up at the neck of it or something, but you know, the body came out of there without that disturbing the linen shroud, just like a cocoon. Now the cocoon breaks to let the butterfly out to a certain measure, but that's, of course, it was basically undisturbed. That's what that's about. It eliminates the theory that Jesus resuscitated himself, and some have said that. Remember, I've told that before. You remember how it's been said that, well, he went through quite an ordeal, and before it was all said and done, he just went into a coma. So much suffering, so much beating, so much blood loss, so much all of that. But in the coolness of the tomb, he resuscitated. That doesn't explain either how he moved the stone if he came back to life physically. Jesus busted that tomb wide open. It wasn't physical sense, you know. And number six, the scars. Jesus appeared to the disciples. He showed them his hands and feet and had that as evidence. Number seven, that it happened. The death happened. The sightings, and now he's back in the resurrected body, and this shows them. The sightings. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul summarizes Jesus' appearances after the resurrection. I'd like to have you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll read a portion of that teaching in Scripture, which will be the last for today, but this yet on these seven signs. Dr. Frank Morrison, a lawyer who held the opinion that the resurrection was nothing but a fairy tale ending to a very loser life, so to speak. He felt that he owed it to himself to write a book that would present the truth about the fairy tale and dispel the mythical story that Jesus actually did rise. Morrison wrote his book, but not the one he planned to write. The book is called Who Moved the Stone? The first chapter is called The Book That Refused to Be Written. He was going to write a book to prove that it was all a farce, all a lie, all a myth. He looked into the evidence far enough, like a whole lot of other apologists have done, such as Josh McDowell and many others. They've tied into the Word of God in the sense of saying, I'm going to show what a big farce it is. And so many times, many of those, a conversion comes about somehow, some way, shape, or form, the Holy Spirit, I can almost see him, the Holy Spirit grabbing a hold of them, throw them in the body lock and body slam them. It's fun. And they end up in the kingdom. They end up believing. They end up the opposite. This was the story here with Dr. Frank Morrison. Anyone who really examines the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ will discover that the biblical record teaches that the resurrection teaches the truth of the resurrection beyond any reasonable doubt. There's no explanation for the empty tomb except that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, we leave that right there, except to say what Apostle Paul taught on this. Paul, who was as adamant an unbeliever, and I'm going to say denier of all of this about Jesus, including the resurrection, as anyone that ever lived and walked the face of the earth. But the Holy Spirit body slammed into on the road to Damascus. He didn't get that forceful with too many. But I think, like other apologists and Dr. Henry Morrison and Josh McDowell and Apostle Paul, if we are devout in the sense of being determined to go entirely away from God and look into his record to use it against him, Apostle Paul, Josh McDowell, Henry Morrison, plenty of others, believe you me, God. God will say, this truth. That truth gets a hold of them. If the truth of the gospel grabs them, it's going to be different than what they intended. If we are that devout in knowing the truth, although we're intending to convince people of the truth on the total opposite of the truth, God will say, I'll show you the truth. You're looking here for truth? I'm going to make it known to you loud and clear. But 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, right at verse 1, I, Apostle Paul, I declare to you the gospel which I, the Apostle Paul, preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which, these are all here in the New King James Version, I'm not putting those in here, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word. What word? The word. The word of truth. If you hold fast that word, which I preached to you. Paul says all that in this first paragraph, first two verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Then he goes on to say, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again. It's the whole gospel in there. Sometimes Paul takes mounds and mounds of words to teach something. Never a word wasted. I didn't mean that. To teach something. Something crucial. Something detailed. Something with just, you know, whatever. Sometimes takes that. But other times, in just, you know, a matter of 18, 20 words, wham! He says, I mean, really. He says, I delivered to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter and the 12, and was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And was seen, and every time that's in here, again, I'm reading it as it appears here. He was seen, verse 5, he was seen also, verse 6, and also, verse 7, seen by, and verse 8, fourth time he says, it was seen by me also. He could have said by one who was most opposed to all of this. The one who was on an absolute campaign to wipe out this movement and this foolishness. And I devoted my life to that. And I got letters from the authorities to go around and nab anybody that I could get my grubby paws on and say, you are not going to follow this baloney. But he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Now, verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. See, I just said that. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they, and yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now, verse 12, if Christ, here we are, most powerful teaching on the resurrection. We looked at the drama and action of the resurrection in the Gospels. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, the great theologian, missionary, apostle of late, whatever, Apostle Paul, has come to this truth by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. If Christ is preached that's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And a second if. And we go, you know, I do this every time I number these, number two. But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is futile. Just totally useless, totally empty, totally harmless. Yes, and we also found, we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. And another one is this number 5, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all, of all men, most pitiable. Most to be pitied. I'm not going through it again except to say, verse 12, if, then number 2, if, then number 3, if, then number 4, if, number 5, if, number 6, if, number 7, if, but. The strongest if, but argument I've ever known in all my born days. But. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. In verse 26, the last I'm going to read, there's much more here. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Jesus already destroyed it, but it is yet to be, I don't know if I should say manifested or fleshed out, worked out, with the death of every single one of us. One thing yet, if you'll allow me to share this, one thing yet. From an old clipping, here's the way the news of the victory at Waterloo arrived in England. I think you've heard the story. I've told it before, but I'm sure plenty of others have. There were no telegrams or telephones in those days, but everyone knew that Wellington was facing Napoleon in a great battle, and that the future of England was in great uncertainty. The sailing ship semaphored, that's signaling with flags, the way they had to send a message, even before Morse code. And a sailing ship semaphored or signaled with coded flags the news to the signalman on top of Winchester Cathedral. And he signaled to another man on a hill, that man on top of that cathedral signaled to another man on a hill, and thus the news of the battle was relayed by the signal flags from station to station to London and all across the land, okay? Well, when the ship came in, the signalman on board semaphored the first word. He signaled with the flags the first word, Wellington. The next word was defeated. And then what happened was the fog came down and the ship could not be seen. The message that had gotten out thus far, this is like Friday, but Sunday hasn't arrived yet. Wellington defeated. Well, you know the story, but that went across England, and there was great gloom all over the countryside. But after 2 or 3 hours, the message was finished. It took 2 or 3 hours for the fog to lift, and the signal came again. Wellington defeated the enemy. Total opposite, total turnaround. Friday looked like Jesus defeated. Sunday came, Jesus victorious. But anyway, all England rejoiced. That was the day when they put, there was that day when they put the body of the Lord in the tomb, and the message appeared to be Christ defeated. But 3 days later, the fog lifted. I'm going to ask you to pray again this Puritan prayer with me. Shared it last week. Pray after me, would you? God, give me the assurance that in Christ I died. In him I rose. In his life I live. In his victory I triumph. In his ascension I shall be glorified. Thy death is my life. Thy resurrection is my peace. Thy ascension is my hope. Amen. always what they seem. It looks like I'm outnumbered. It actually takes that many to keep up with me. So, shall we pray? Stand, please. Thank you, Father, for this time to gather here, the time to be in your word together. As we go from here, we pray, Father, that we will continue together in your word apart, that we will continue to seek your face, that we will continue to learn more about you, to desire to know more about you, to endeavor to learn more, that we might live better for your glory, by your grace and your provision. We ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.